All right, chapter 5 of Providence. What is the Westminster Confession of Faith saying that the Bible teaches about God's providence? I like, section 1 here is the definition of providence. I like Westminster Shorter Catechism 12. It gives a shorter definition of providence, which is that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all of their actions. The way that chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith puts it is that God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, depose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free, immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. There's some devotional, I think, implications to what the Confession of Faith is teaching us about God's providence. John, I hope I don't butcher this last name, Tweeddale, said this: God is not unconcerned with the events of your life. He is not surprised or taken off guard by your suffering. The God who made the galaxies knows the hairs on your head, the fears of your heart, the events of your life, and the details of your future. That's the comfort of section 1 of chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith, based on numerous scriptures. God is aware, and he's not merely just aware of them the way that I'm aware of information from, you know, cruising on Wikipedia for 30 minutes and gaining a whole bunch of useless facts into my brain, right? It's not that kind of awareness. It is a powerful, holy, and wise preserving and governing of all creatures, not just humans, but of all creatures and all of our lives and actions. The Puritan John Flavel said, "It is the duty of the saints, especially in times of straits," I'm assuming he means dire straits, "to reflect upon the performances of providence for them in all the states and through all the stages in their lives." What Flavel is telling us is that we should perpetually and faithfully meditate on God's providence in our lives, and to even talk about his providence with others, right? That God is constantly, not just in tough times that we somehow get out of or we somehow avoid disaster, but constantly God's providence is at work, and we should meditate on those things, right? I think it's a good exercise, instead of trying to figure out exactly how predestination works from God's perspective, it would probably be a healthy exercise for us to consider his sovereignty, his sovereign goodness to us, and his providence in our daily lives, and to count up and to try to just think about all the different ways that he's orchestrated our lives in ways that we could never have imagined having orchestrated our lives. Now, the logic of God's providence, according to paragraph 1 here. What does God do? Well, he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs everything. That's what God does in terms of his providence. He's upholding things, he's directing things, he's disposing things, and he's governing all things. And how does he do it? Well, it's not reactionary, right? It's not divine agility, right? Agility on the soccer pitch or the rugby pitch or on the football field is there's some sort of stimulus that's introduced and you respond very quickly to it and you try to control your environment and off the back foot there in a reactionary kind of way. But that's not how God operates in his providence. His providence is according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And so this is kind of some kind of openness theology type territory where people would assert that the way that God handles things is that he's unaware of the future until it becomes the present, and then God is kind of operating. He has absolute knowledge of all things, but he's kind of operating in somewhat of a slight reactionary way. But the confession, I think, rightly articulating what the Bible teaches, is that God's providence is a work not of reaction, but of his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will that was established before the foundation of the world. Okay, and what does God's providence highlight? Right, there's five particular attributes that are described here. It's obviously all for the glory of God, that his power and providence is for his glory. But there's some particular attributes of God that the divines are pastorally trying, I think, to guide us to think about and to praise God for based on his providence, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness, and his mercy. Some of you don't know this story. I know the elders do. But there was a pretty serious act of providence in my life and in Leslie's life before I was hired to be the pastor here. We had just met Grace Mission Church. I just filled the pulpit a few times during Advent season in 2017. In January 2018, or towards the end of January, we went on this three-week vacation in Hawaii. And Leslie and I are standing out there on this lava rock, and we're like looking out, and the water kind of keeps coming in and coming in. We're just kind of like a bunch of doofuses, just gazing off into this beautiful horizon. And then all of a sudden, a little bit of foam hits our feet. And Leslie looks at me and goes, "We got to get out of here," because we knew that the next little bit of foam wasn't going to be a nice little fluffy bit of foam. It was going to be a wave that would knock us off our feet. And we're standing on very jagged lava rock. And so we turn around to start like, you know, lava padding it, because it's not lily pads, but lava padding our way back to this, you know, this kind of naturally made step to get away from potential danger. And we get halfway there, and the next wave comes and knocks us off our feet, right? So I get almost dragged. I was told by my sister-in-law, Carrie, who's watching all of this in horror while Eric is nervously laughing because he doesn't know what else to do because he's just panicking that he can't help us. I'm like 2 feet away from being dragged out into the Pacific Ocean. I had no idea of that at the time. I just got up, and Leslie was ahead of me, and she's like, "We got to move fast." And so we start going, and we get out of there. We're all kind of scraped up and shaken up, and it hit me like 4 days later that I almost died. And so lots of providence there, right? So providence number one, Nate doesn't process emotions in the moment. He processes them like 96 hours later. This is the way I've always been. That's the way I've always been. It helped a lot in sports. It helps in jiu-jitsu. It helped then. It helped then a whole lot. Leslie's like, "How are you not freaking out right now?" I was like, I just don't. Like, I will later. It's very rare that in the moment that I'm going to feel like overwhelmed with emotion in that moment. But like Thursday of that week, I'm just like sitting at breakfast by myself and just like sobbing, right? Like just out of nowhere. That's how it's going to work. By providence, I married a woman who'd been to Hawaii before and knew what that first little like bubbling over our toes meant, right? I've married a woman who has an understanding like the next one's going to be pretty serious and we've got to go, right? And so, you know, in God's providence, I weighed what I weighed. That water was what it was. That edge was what it was. It wasn't 2 feet shorter, right? I wasn't 30 pounds lighter. The water wasn't 100 gallons more, right? Like those are like, I can't orchestrate that. That's God's providence. Zeke exists. Micah exists. I stand here living on bonus time in some sense, right? That's God's providence. Those are things in his wisdom, in his goodness, in his mercy, in his power over nature and the laws of physics that he's providentially put in place. You know, that's his providence at work. That's his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving of my life and governing of all of our actions. Okay? So God's providence is very real to me. God's providence is a very, it's a doctrine and concept that is near and dear to my heart. Another one is, you know, I look at Micah, he's starting to get that third gear in between super happy and grinny and grumpy, but he is such a delight. And in God's providence, when we were trying to adopt back in May of 2020, in God's providence, I made a decision to not do something that I thought at the moment I should do that I believe led to that adoption failing. And if that adoption had gone through, Micah wouldn't be here. I wouldn't know the joy that is Micah Olin. That's just God's providence. I had no, and in May of last year, I had no idea what God, what in the world are you up to? But God knew what he was doing with our family. It's an act of, I think, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness, and his mercy that we have the second son that we have. So God's providence is real, and it's beautiful. It can be painful at times, but as we'll see later in chapter 5, God's providence is at work in the saints, not to harm us, but to sanctify us. Because I came out far more sanctified through that process. Okay. Paragraph 2, or section 2 of chapter 5, deals with concursus, the concept of concursus. And this section, I think, brings clarification to the first section of chapter 5. What is concursus? Well, Gerhardus Voss explains this like this. He says, every individual has only to look at his life history to discern that there was a higher hand that governed it. At this point, faith in God's co-working is most closely connected with our dependence upon him. He directs even our free acts, and however far above our comprehension may be the manner in which he does that, in any case, it must be a co-working, a concursus. Not matter, not fate, not chance can affect us if our freedom is to be maintained, but only the co-working of God. So basically what he's saying is God has designed a world in which we are co-workers for his glory. We, as we think, as we act, as we feel, etc., God is sovereignly co-working in and through us for his purposes. J. Gresham Machen said this, God makes use of second causes, we're second causes in some sense, to accomplish what is in accordance with his eternal purpose. Second causes are not independent forces whose cooperation he needs, but they are means that he employs exactly as he will. The point of the confessional view of concursus here is that God is sovereign and mankind is also responsible for what we do. So we're responsible for sin, we're responsible for our actions and our feelings, and yet at the same time, God is sovereign over all things. There's a first cause, which is God. He's the first cause. All things come to pass by his decree, right? He is the primary and ultimate cause of all things. But then there's secondary causes that God has foreordained, that he's put in place, he's decreed to be in place, and he works providentially through them, right? He uses second causes to work stuff out according to the nature of the second causes. So like he works through us according to our human nature. And there's three different types. I know this might get confusing, but there's three different types of second causes that are listed here in the confession, necessarily, freely, or contingently. So there's necessary second causes, free second causes, and then there's contingent second causes. Now, what are those? What in the world does that mean? Fun little story about providence. This happened today, I kid you not, as I'm typing out my notes, and I was describing to myself in my brain second causes, I literally kind of whispered out loud, what does that mean? And literally, as I'm saying that, across the coffee shop, two baristas at the exact same time talking about something else entirely say, what does that mean? It was like a three-way jinx. It was crazy. You know, I didn't yell it out loud because they wouldn't know that I said it, and then me telling them they owed me a Coke wouldn't make any sense. But anyway, so that's providence. Like, that's just, you know, I didn't orchestrate that, couldn't have planned that with them, but it happened. It kind of weird. But here's the three types of second causes, necessary second causes. What are those? Well, these are causes that are required for us to go about our days. Like, this is the sun, the moon, seasons, gravity, the laws of physics, right? These are the things that God has put in place that provide for us to just be able to exist on a daily basis. And then there's free secondary causes. God has made us to be creatures who have moral agency. So this is us, right? We are responsible for all of our thoughts, feelings, words, and actions. Like, when we talk about free will, this is the extent to which the confession would talk about us as free second causes, right? We're creatures who have moral agencies. We're free to exercise our moral agency according to what, the confession says, our nature. God operates through second causes according to their nature, right? So those who are fallen human beings, those people who are outside of Christ, they have a nature, and then when they get redeemed, when we are redeemed and we're placed in Christ, we're given, we have a nature that is being now guided by the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified, and we are becoming more and more like Christ. And so we operate freely within the boundaries of our nature. And then there's the contingent causes, right? This is an if this, then that kind of thing, right? It's a cause that is dependent on something else. The Old Testament provides several examples. You'll see one, won't spoil Sunday's sermon, but there's a you know, David towards the end of his life in 1 Kings chapter 2, you know, he says to Solomon, you know, keep an eye on this guy Shimei, right? I think David has some questions in his mind about his sincerity. And so he never takes Shimei's life. He pardons him of his sin. And he tells his son, just keep an eye on him. And so Solomon says, okay, check this out, Shimei. You're going to live in Jerusalem. And if you ever go outside, remember that boundary, the brook of Kidron, which we've talked about before? Solomon says, if you ever leave town, I'm going to kill you. Right? You can live out your days. I'm not going to lift the sword against you. Just like my father promised to not take your life to repay you for what you did. But you know what you did. And if you ever leave town, I'm gonna take it, as Michael Jordan says in the Last Dance documentary, I'm going to take it very personally, right? I'm going to take it very personally, and you're going to die. And he gives him an if this, then that scenario. Build your house in my town, be my neighbor, and if you leave for whatever reason, then you're going to be executed. And not to give it away, but I kind of have to now, he definitely leaves town. Like 3 years later, two of his servants flee. They're like, we're out of here, we quit. Well, you can't really do that. And so he tries to go after him. He flees. He goes into Gath, into Philistine territory, trying to get him back. And Solomon's like, hey, like there wasn't a sunset on this thing. It's only been 3 years. And then he dies. He has his servant kill him. So there's lots of these contingency type things in the Old Testament, a bunch of case laws. Like if your bull gets out, then this. If your bull gets out, and you knew that he gores things all the time. You know this is a particularly wild and violent bull. Then this, right? 2 Samuel, there's a case where Joab says to, who's he talking to? He says to one of the other guys, I think his brother, he says, if they overtake me, you come to my aid, right? If they overtake you, I'll come to your aid, right? God says this, says something similar to Abraham. He's like, look, If people bless you and honor you, I'll bless them. If they curse you, I'll curse them. These are contingency, right? These are the second causes. These are contingent causes. They're if this, then that kind of things, right? So that's how God exercises his providence, through these various second causes. Now, are there any questions? I'll pause for questions before we keep motoring on. There's a lot of secondary causes. I know it's a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. All right, keep going. Paragraph 3 of chapter 5 describes the freedom of God, right? So what this is saying, and one of the ladies, I forget who it was, they did a really good job like a month ago of, we were talking about, we were in chapter 1, and one of the women was asking a bunch of questions, and they were like, just wait till chapter 5. Like, you know, we're going to get there very soon, right? Because God normatively works to bring people to saving faith through the preaching of the word. There's like a normal way that God does stuff. And that's what chapter 5, section 3 is all about. There's like a normal way that things happen, right? There's a normal way that things happen, but God is not bound by those rules, right? God has not created a universe with laws that bind him, that shackle him the way that they bind us. And so let me just read section 3 of chapter 5. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. I love the way that Chad Van Dixhorn explains these three different words here, without, above, and against, in his book. He says, God can provide for human needs however he see fits. That is to say, God can work without any secondary means, whatever. And then he says, miracles are a part of God's providence too, right? And so there's certain laws of physics. Like there's a normal way that things go. Someone goes blind. Unless there's some sort of medical intervention, like in the corrective lenses, eye surgery, people don't just start seeing again. And like in three or four different ways in the Gospels, it's almost never the same way twice, Jesus just heals people of their blindness, Right? Sometimes he speaks, sometimes he touches him. One time, the kind of weird one is he like spits in mud and then like puts it in a guy's eye. You know, it's kind of a strange, okay, now my eyes are healed. I might get an eye infection from the dirt and the spit that are now. Anyway, that's just something I've always thought of. I know that doesn't, we're not told one way or the other what happens in that situation in the Bible, but the miracle of Christ, obviously, like, people don't walk on water. People don't rise from the dead, right? But God can work without secondary means. He can work out completely outside the boundaries of the laws of physics and nature. The sun, that's another one. It's right here in my notes. Like, okay, for example, 10 plagues. Like these 10 plagues. I mean, just random stuff. Like just this horde of frogs just out of nowhere. And gnats and fleas. Just crazy stuff. The river turning to blood. God making the sun, yeah, stand still in battle. This is another trippy one. Hey, as long as Moses' arms are in the air, you're going to win the battle. And if he drops them, you're going to lose. That's not how battles go, right? The marching band, here's what's going to happen. You're going to win this battle. The marching band's going to come out onto the field and instead of the football team. It's the military. But, you know, the marching band's just going to walk around the stadium a few times and you're going to win. Like the whole stadium's going to collapse. You're going to defeat this military outpost known as Jericho. That's not how it works. I mean, and it's not like they're sitting around going, okay, based on the acoustics of this valley, if we hit this right pitch, the walls will come down. It wasn't like they were drawing up like engineering plans and God was just like, this is how it's going to happen. They're like, okay. And God works outside of the normal boundaries of physics to do all these things. The Old Testament's full of really cool stories where God's just like, I know what the rules are. I made them, but I'm not bound by them. Right? That's God working without. And then there's also God working above normal means. Chad Van Dixhorn says, that is to say, he can stretch standard limitations and subvert conventional assumptions. He could take the aged Sarah and give her a child long after she should have lost the ability to bear children. Right? So that's kind of the difference between the miracle of Mary conceiving Jesus and Sarah. Mary's is a case, it's miraculous because it's outside the normal boundaries of how this works. It's completely outside the box because she's never been with a man, ever in any capacity. Whereas with Sarah, it's just a stretch of kind of the normal boundaries. You kind of see the difference? I think the best example I could come up with from Scripture that shows you how God's providence kind of supernaturally intervenes here, and one is just completely outside the normal, scope of how things work, and the other one is a stretch of it. Okay, Abraham being 100 and Sarah being not too far behind in age—that's a stretch. And then there's God working against the normal means as well. For example, he uses 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 6. Elisha, God allowed an iron axe head to float on water. You know, I mean, that's my toddler can barely float on water, right? Let alone a solid, dense axe head. Okay, so those are kind of the three different ways that the confession describes God having freedom. He's not bound. He's not bound by the normative parameters that he put into place. Now, I think one of the ways that this comes in, I talk to people sometimes. I've experienced this, so I lived in Montana for a summer, lived in New Zealand for a summer. I lived in the Midwest for 3 years for seminary. For whatever reason, the South is unique in this way, probably because I've been here the longest. I just have more data to collect. But it seems like the mindset in well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians in our area, it's like everything they encounter is, in their minds, a stretch of the normal parameters. Like everything's a miracle. Like everything is like, I'm like, that's not, that's not miraculous. Like what they're talking about, like, that's not miraculous. Yeah. It's not that. This is where it's just tough being a Reformed guy, because I don't want to be that party pooper who's constantly like, well, technically, I don't, but at the same time, we do need to kind of wisely distinguish between, hey, there has to, we have to say, hey, there's a categorical difference between like the virgin birth and then like, yeah. 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 No, this is, but that's what kills me. So like, you know, I've already said it. I'm a huge fan of God's providence. I'm like, why do we have to, and miracles are like a subset of God's providence, but like, why can't we just enjoy God's providence? Why do we have to like, you know, why do we have to, you know, drop the miracle label on all of these things? Why can't we say, you know, this is God just being good? And we'll get to that at the end of chapter 5 on the paragraph regarding the way I would describe the last paragraph is common grace. You know, this is like cute babies are born to non-Christians all the time. You know, this is just God's goodness, you know? Like, oh, it's a miracle. He looks like your uncle. Yeah, that's genetic. Just genetics have always worked. This is how they work. Like, some kids look like their mom. Some kids look like their dad. I got a nephew who looks like some, like, great uncle on my mom's side. It's crazy, you know? So anyway, that's just a little thing you'll notice living in the South. And I don't know if it's the same way in Texas. I know Texas doesn't like being called part of the South. But it seems like there's not a distinction in the way people are thinking and talking about the way that God works. Because there's just kind of the normal, the normal way things go. And then there's the you know, God working outside of the boundaries. And at the far end of that is this section called miracles. And people go, bloop, and they bring it all the way over here and like, it's a miracle. Anyway, it's just a little thing that I think distinguishes the Reformed, you know, the Reformed tradition and then just kind of the modern kind of evangelical thing. And this, like, it's not that I don't think this thing is worth celebrating. I just think we can enjoy God's common grace and the other aspects of his providence without having to go all the way to the extreme of miracle. Like, we can praise God for the little things, you know, for all of the little things. Anyway, any questions at this point? Just an ordinary miracle. What'd you say?
Do you know that song, Just an Ordinary Miracle?
No. Yeah. I don't want to know it.
I think it was in the Charlotte's Web movie that they did. Sarah McLachlan sang it.
Of course, yeah.
And
makes sense.
Yeah. But it's that same kind of thing, that it's basically saying we have all these ordinary miracles that happen around us every day. Like, ordinary miracle, it doesn't work. Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think Chapman Dixhorn uses the phrase less ordinary. He's like, here's ordinary, and then this is not ordinary. That's what makes it a miracle, right? Yep. It's extraordinary.
Which I think is how the word miracle got into the Southern dialect, is because what they're really saying is this is extraordinary.
Right.
In a hyperbole sense.
Right.
And they like, I mean, Southerners just like their hyperbole.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
People like eat this piece of beef jerky. Oh, that's unbelievable. No, it's not unbelievable. What's unbelievable?
It's just surprising.
A bald eagle in a tuxedo comes down and drops that beef jerky in your mouth. That's unbelievable.
Right. Right. Yeah. 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 It might be surprising that beef jerky could be that good, especially if you bought it at the gas station around the corner from my house. But it's not unbelievable. Yeah. And that's where like, words have meaning. I'm not the greatest wordsmith. I'm not the most technical, but I just, I'm sure there's tons of people in my life that I just drive nuts because I'm sure they feel like I'm nitpicking, but I'm just going, no, you used a word that has a lexical range of meaning and you're using it in a completely unique way. No one in history has ever used that word to mean this, you know, anyway. So, I learned in seventh grade how to dial it way down because I didn't get invited to any parties that year. So I didn't have to wait till my 20s or 30s to learn that lesson. I figured it out in middle school when all the tough lessons should be learned, right? So the next issue, we are kind of getting around a little bit to theodicy, right? The justification of God, how God could do this and how God can be good and sovereign and also allow a world of suffering and sin to exist. Recently, I met a man who he's really into the Book of Enoch. And so the book of Enoch, Paul, I think, when he says, hey, he's talking to the Colossians, I believe, he says, hey, don't get like bogged down in all those mythologies and genealogies. He's not saying ignore the genealogies in the Gospels. He's talking about, I think, he's making reference to the book of Enoch, which starting around the 2nd or 3rd century BC became like a big deal to Jewish people. And the whole book basically traces the lineage of fallen angels back to Satan. And basically Satan is blamed for the fall, for sin entering the world. Well, it seems like the Bible lays the bulk of the burden on at the feet of mankind, right? It's not all Satan's fault. Like, certainly he's there, you know, the serpent's there in the garden, and we can, you know, we can hold the serpent accountable to a degree. But the Bible seems to over and over again say, you know, mankind is really at the root of this. And there's a ton of biblical authors that point to mankind and the fallen angels as the source of rebellion. But the point of paragraph 4 here in chapter 5 is that God did not author sin. He permitted it, but he even restrained it. Right? If we blame God for anything regarding sin, it should be to credit him for allowing free agents, free moral agents to sin, but then he deals with our sin. He actually brings justice upon our sin. And then he also, he does not allow sin to run so amok that we are utterly undone by our wickedness. I can't remember, it's one of the proof texts in that part of the confession. It's one of the Psalms where God is described as pouring out his wrath upon sin and then also restraining sinners, right? And so God has, to some degree, yes, you could say, permitted us to have the freedom to sin, but he restrains us. Like, the fact that humanity hasn't just burned this whole place to the ground and killed each other, like, that's God, through his law, restraining us. Putting the law, his law, in our hearts and restraining us from just going absolutely berserk. So Moses, David, Daniel, Habakkuk, Paul, James, and John all lay the burden for sin being in the world, not at God's feet, but at mankind's feet and the feet of fallen angels, right? That's the source of rebellion in heaven and on earth, okay? What we see in Scripture is that God is totally and completely holy. He's the standard of good, therefore he's free from sin, imperfection, and iniquity or faults. God is completely perfect, therefore he cannot sin, he cannot falter or be imperfect in any way or in any work of his hands. God is the judge of all creatures and has given us a holy law based upon his holy character. He's described in the Bible as forbidding, hating, and avenging sin. It's clear he's not the author of it. The second causes that he's ordained and that he providentially works through, we are the ones who have brought sin to the world. So Scripture's not vague about how God feels about sin. He's very much against it. He has a very hostile attitude towards it. Any questions on this so far? All right. So this is where we get to section 5 of chapter 5. Providence is a tool for sanctification. That's what the confession is pointing out here. And there's this book called Christian Spirituality. If you ever want to know what other traditions think about sanctification, that's a really helpful book. Sinclair Ferguson wrote and if you could have anybody on your team write the section for the Reformed team, that's a pretty good guy. I mean, that would be my top 5 picks. And he wrote really well. Every guy, the way it works is the 5 different authors, because there's the Wesleyan view, the like Roman Catholic view, the Pentecostal view, the Lutheran view, and the Reformed view, right? And so Ferguson wrote and defended the Reformed view, and then he gave his rebuttal to the other 4. That's the way that those books work, is each guy reads the other guy's chapter, and then they respond. And unsurprisingly, Sinclair Ferguson uses the most scripture, both in his argument and in his rebuttals against the other arguments. And he talks about the ordinary means of grace, which we talk about all the time, and then he adds God's providence. He talks about how God's providence is also a way. It's I don't remember if he... if he comes right out and calls it an ordinary means of grace, or if he just talks about how God uses his providence to, in addition to the ordinary means of grace, to sanctify us. But that's what paragraph 5 and paragraph 6 are driving at here, is that God allows things to happen, and the same thing that would cause somebody that is elect to salvation to have their heart soften and to be strengthened in their faith and to ultimately be sanctified all the way to glory, those same things could come into the life of someone who is ordained for reprobation and be used to harden them. Think about Israel. Israel wasn't free from the 10 plagues. They're there when it's happening. It's not like they got out of Dodge and God was like, hey, now that all this has happened, I'm gonna bring these 10 plagues through. But what happens? Right? God is reintroducing himself to Israel through Moses and through Aaron. And both Pharaoh, who was destined to be hardened and ultimately destroyed for the glory of God, he experienced these circumstances and as part of God's providence. And the covenant people experienced them as well. And what you have, I mean, yes, they got out into the wilderness and they started grumbling. But as they were leaving Egypt, having plundered the Egyptians and leaving, they were certainly walking by faith at that time, or trusting the God that Moses had reintroduced them to. So God uses all things together for our good. That's we've all read Romans 8, but that's what is being articulated ultimately here in paragraph 5. And these are hard words. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover upon them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. And so God uses various means in our life to show us our pride, to show us the corruption of our nature still that needs to be sanctified, and to draw us closer in, right? It's kind of like the kind of image that I get by reading that paragraph is the idea of, of us leaning on somebody because we're limping. And we start to get this idea in our head that we are in a full-out sprint all by ourselves. And so the person next to us just kind of takes a little step away, and we realize, oh, that's how weak I still am, right? It's not a total abandoning of us. That's not what the Westminster Divines are saying God does. But God, in these different moments of our lives, to show us where we really are at in our sanctification, to help us understand what the score is, so to speak, and to also draw us closer to him so we might be more humble and cling closer to him. He allows these things to happen. In the section on hardening people, he talks about using the same thing. So sometimes he'll withdraw gifts and he'll expose us to opportunities for sin. He does this in the lives of the elect so that we might draw more closely to him, right? He does this in the lives of the reprobate so their hearts might be hardened, right? The same thing that would cause a Christian to go, wow, I have this idol in my life, and I don't really need this false god. I just need Christ. Taking away that same thing would cause the pharaohs, right, the reprobate, to have their hearts hardened and shake their fist at God and say, how dare you take this from me? Right? I think about my own, I threw the football on Sunday at Reformation Day probably like 4 or 5 times, and it was just like, oh, man, that feels awful. 2007, I had I had ulnar nerve transpositions, basically where they take your funny bone and they take it out of the valley called the ulnar valley, and they move it up to a different part of your arm. And that effectively ended my football career because we actually thought it would help. It did the exact opposite. It just made everything worse, really, in the long run. I still don't have all the feeling left in my hand. Football being over was a gift, because that was an idol. That was a false god. And I've got a good little 4-inch scar and, 34 little scar dots from where they used staples instead of stitches. And it's a constant reminder of God's providence, that he takes stuff away, not because he hates us, because he loves us. And he wants us to stop pursuing these other things for our identity and for our hope and for our sense of purpose, so that we might find our purpose and our identity and our union with Christ. And so, you know, if I was, I look at things like that and I think, if I was destined for reprobation, I think that what that would have done to me is would have caused me to say, you know, I was a good kid. I did all the things you're supposed to do, and you still took this away from me and gave it to somebody who doesn't love you at all. So, like, how dare you, you know? But God instead used that to soften my heart and to guide me in a completely different direction than I was probably on. So, anyway, so he uses the same means that he would use for the reprobate to harden them, to sanctify, and to strengthen, to humble his people. And then lastly, the very last section, we're going to get through an entire chapter tonight. Mark it down in history. Paragraph 7, section 7 of chapter 5. I think it doesn't use the word common grace, but I think oftentimes the way common grace is talked about, I mean, it does describe here in section 7 that God shows a degree of grace in general to all creatures, right? As in general, the providence of God reaches to all creatures. And then he goes on to say, in a very special way, it cares for his church and disposes all things for its good. I think too often we reduce common grace down to just being general for all people. We fail to remember what the confession reminds us, that there's even in common grace, there's a special way that common grace is used by God for the church, right? So yeah, there's maybe another way to put it would be like, you know, there's saving grace or particular grace, right, for the elect. And then for all creatures, there's a common grace, right, that is for all human beings. All human beings living in America right now get to enjoy various aspects of living in a very wealthy and mostly safe country with all kinds of pleasures and goodnesses and access to all kinds of things that people 500 years ago couldn't even fathom. And yet at the same time, I think in between, you know, particular grace and common grace, there's like a, maybe you'd call it slightly less common grace, where it's like God, common grace is just, it's more special, if you will. It's more potent in the lives of the church. God's common grace is extended to the church in a special, special manner. So that's it. That's the end of my notes. Any questions?
Mm. It's particular grace only, saving grace only. And then to ever say common grace cheapens grace.
Mm.
And man, they would argue that like crazy. I mean, absolutely go crazy. Mm.
Were they Dutch? Were they from like Dutch. That's interesting because Kuyper was Dutch. He founded a denomination. He wrote like two or three volumes on common grace. I got one of the volumes in my office. I mean, he was a huge.
Yeah.
I kind of wonder if they were reacting strongly, because I think one of the errors that Kuyper makes, just from my reading of him, is that he does veer common grace a little bit too far into the particular grace category, where he kind of like, if you got the two next to each other, he kind of blurs the lines a little bit, like regarding the covenant with Noah. That's the big issue. And so what we sometimes do is we overcorrect. So I kind of wonder if some of his Dutch countrymen were like, let's just get rid of common grace altogether. So, yeah. Matt, you're from up there. Any experience with that?
No, my experience up there was Church of Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Like, those things are part of God's common grace to humanity.
Yeah.
And imagine if all the good things that God provides through his common grace are then removed, what are you left with?
In addition to the absence of saving grace or particular grace, yeah. 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 Yeah, that's right. Anybody else?